Well, good morning, everyone. You're so much better than the early service. Must be all the pine covers here. Is this what's doing that? Good morning. I'm glad to be with you. My name is Dr. J. That's what people refer to me around here anyway as. My name is Andrew Johnston. My wife Amy and I have been part of the fellowship community now for a little over 20 years or something like that. And it is my privilege to be with you for the month of June. You'll have the A-team back after that, but for the time being, I get to lead you through our summer equipping series. We started this last week, but we do this each year, where we step away from our normal expository sort of Bible study. This year, that means stepping away from our study in Romans temporarily, to focus on a practical element of what it means to live like Christians in the world. So the topic for June here is witnessing wherever you are. And I kicked that off last week by introducing that idea, saying that I'm not sharing an evangelistic model per se, but that I want to help give you some new ideas, some new ways to look at witnessing that would make you feel, on one hand, more comfortable, and on the other, more capable of sharing your faith and your relationship with Jesus wherever you are. I want to continue that this week by giving you some pictures that may recalibrate kind of how you imagine this going. So to help me do that, before you get totally settled, I need you to stand up right where you are. I know you've only had enough time to pick up your coffee. Now you put it down. All right, now help me out here. This is as painful as it gets for those of you that are more introverted, but put your hand over your head, raise your pointer finger up like this. Okay, now I want you to look up at that and rotate it in a clockwise fashion. All right, you got it going? Good, everybody that's got it going right now, I want you to slowly keep it going, but bring it down. Now it's somewhere getting maybe in front of your eyes here, still going around, down to your chin, your chest. Everybody got it still going around, down lower here. I guess it's down now close to your waist. Now look down on it and tell me, what direction is it going? That's the response I wanted, Jillian. All right, go ahead and have a seat. I am going to make a point about this, but I confess part of this is just for my perverse pleasure up here. Not only do I get to see an entire congregation of people doing this, but you watch. It'll be a few minutes from now, and there's always somebody, maybe down the row from you, you'll see somebody still sitting there going, what in the world? How did that happen? Because I ask you to start out with it going what direction? Clockwise, right. And when I asked you where was it finishing, what direction was it going? Counterclockwise. How is this possible, right? You didn't stop, and at no time did your fingers leave your hand. How could it be that it started one direction and finished up going the opposite direction? It's just your vantage point, right? It's your point of view. For some of you, I know I'm like, spoiler alert, I've just exposed what happened there. But you were looking up at it the first time, and you were looking down at it the second time, and your point of view made a big difference in the reality that you experienced, right? And not just a little difference. I love this example because it wasn't just a little tweak. It changed it completely from looking one way to looking completely different. Well, that's what I want to do this morning. I want to offer you some images, some pictures, some ways of looking at witnessing conceptually that I think can transform your experience in doing it, because how we picture things can bear out differently in the way we behave. I think you'll find that if there are things that you're fearful about witnessing, you're curious about, or you wonder why you don't necessarily do it as comfortably as you would like, I think if we could change your mental image of it, you'd find that suddenly you do have skills that are related to it. And suddenly you do feel more comfortable about it. So this morning, I want to talk about three specific shifts in your point of view. I want to talk about moving your point of view from the center of the stage to being in the midst of the audience. I want to talk about moving from this idea of witnessing having to be a perfect performance to a messier mission of sorts. And finally, I want to talk about moving from being in the spotlight yourself to turning the spotlight on Jesus. And then I think if we can hold some of these in our minds, it'll transform the way we think of being witnesses wherever we are. So let's start out. If you're ready to go, we'll start with being witnesses wherever you are and moving from the center of the stage to the midst of the audience. You know, research tells us that somewhere between 75 and 77% of people fear public speaking. That's even more, by the way, than say they fear death. So it sounds like public speaking is a pretty daunting thing. So I can imagine that the idea of being a witness is pretty scary, as long as you picture it like what I'm doing up here right now. Like, imagine yourself just for a moment in my shoes right now. You're standing on stage above people, right? You got spotlights on you. There's nowhere to hide, right? And you're amplified, right? You're just so revealed, and all the attention is on you, right? Does that make you feel at all anxious, self-conscious? Believe me, I can relate to how that feels. But instead, picture yourself, instead of on a stage, maybe somewhere down here. Just in the same space with everybody else. I mean, it may be a little awkward as you're picturing yourself here. And if I'm walking every day, I know the microphone's not helping anything, is it, Jillian? I'll just sit here. And if you pictured yourself in just one-on-one conversations down here with people, that's not as frightening, is it? I mean, you do this every day in the midst of what you do. You just interact face to face at an equal level. There's no spotlight or anything on you. And this is a lot more comfortable, right? In fact, when I think about the charge that Jesus gave his first disciples and us many years later, that is to be his witnesses, I noticed that he didn't say to be his witnesses from Jerusalem, from Judea, or from some area, right? He said what? In those places. That tells me that the primary point of our witness isn't somewhere out there, somewhere far away, but it's right here where we are. It's in the relationships that we have, the people that we know, the experiences that are at hand in our everyday lives. Does that make sense? I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't also be involved in making him known to the world somewhere closer to the ends of the earth. As you know, we send out mission trips, et cetera. You have opportunities to do that. But I just want to call you to this shift in thinking that we're to be witnesses wherever we are, in those sort of everyday experiences and everyday relationships that we find ourselves in. In fact, if we think about that shift from being on a stage to in the midst of the audience, we might also realize that this allows us to model the attitude that our Savior himself had in coming to earth. And I say that because this is what Paul reminds us of in Philippians 2. He tells us to have this mind in you that Jesus had in himself, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a powerful image, right? Because this is the image of an almighty God down here in the midst of us. Each of those phrases is like a step that he took down from being in the form of God. He stepped down to be made into the form of a servant, and stepped down to be born in the likeness of men, and stepped down to be obedient even to death, and stepped down not just any death, but to a death on a cross. Every one of those steps was to leave the grand stage that he was entitled to join us here in the midst of things. That's a powerful image, right? You know, when I first started putting together the sort of building blocks of this message, my wife and I were in Italy, and I was doing this in what I like to call my international office, which was really just a small coffee cafe on a piazza in Italy. It was a wonderful office. And I sat there on the Piazza San Michele, which was this large concrete and stone patio out in front of the church San Michele. And this was a big stone basilica. This is a really fancy place. I mean, a giant sort of monument. It had all sorts of decorations on it and everything else. It was impressive, and it was chartered by the Pope in 1070. It was this towering monument there, and it was decorated with all sorts of pious imagery and all. But one day I got up and I went inside it. And I was surprised because it was this big sort of dark, empty, echoing vault. It was cold and there weren't people in there. It was really just sort of a tourist site that people wandered through. And it came across as like a monument to some sort of big, untouchable religion. And I was really struck by the inaccuracy of this, or at least the incompleteness of the image that it was portraying in being there. That is, it portrayed God that was righteous but removed, like something big and impressive, but that was no longer present, no longer touchable, no longer real in our immediate experience. And I was pleased to say that's not the God that I serve. I don't serve a God that's righteous and removed. I serve a God that's holy and here, right now, where I am in every given moment. And when we realize that, we realize that we serve a God who is worthy of the highest stage and all the trappings of royalty, but a God that chose to step down to connect with us personally, right here in the crowd. He was incarnated as a man. He was born as a baby in an animal food trough, of all places. He was eventually killed on a cross. He is Emmanuel, God with us, right? He is El Roy, the God who sees us where we are. And I think when we realize this picture, it's a lot easier for us to understand why being a witness is less like stepping onto some glorious stage than it is about connecting with the audience. It's like working in the round and letting the entire flow of your relationships and your experiences, wherever you are, point towards Jesus. You know, I think images like this are powerful hooks on which we hang ideas, and I want to give you another way of thinking about that. I have this theory that the way that we understand anything, especially things that are complex or nuanced and deep, we don't understand them beyond the degree to which we have seen them somehow portrayed or lived out in our lives. Like, for instance, if I were to ask you right now, what is kindness? Think about it a second. I mean, I know you could stumble through a definition of kindness, but it might be surprisingly difficult to capture. Like, how do I describe kindness in its fullest? It's hard to understand, hard to wrap my mind around in a simple definition and all. But you know what? I know what kindness looks like. Like, for me, if you asked me what is kindness, I'd immediately picture a person. I picture Leslie. Leslie is a woman in my life that has been the epitome of kindness. So you can just rely on her consistently to behave kindly. It's somehow just woven into what she's going to do. And so for me, in one sense, I understand all the nuances of kindness because it looks like Leslie. Does that make sense? Maybe you pictured a person too when I said, what is kindness? Or maybe you pictured a different kind of person. Sometimes I think what helps me understand things like this is that I've known people who did not portray it. Like in my life, that's Robert. Okay. Yeah, I don't think you can recognize Robert there. Yeah, because for me, I may not be exactly capable of telling you all about kindness, but one thing's for sure, it's not what Robert looks like. He was reliably unkind, an exemplar of that in my life. And so for me, I understand kindness in a sense as existing between these poles, right? And I think we have sort of a continuum in our minds that over our lives, as we interact with people and we see these things lived out, we sort of fill out the spectrum of things that gives us a deeper understanding. Does that make sense? You begin to think of people on your spectrum for this, or maybe some other things of that sort. Look, I just think this is the way we work and the way that we understand these sorts of things. I think that as we mull that over in our own lives, it brings us to a difficult conclusion, and that is that we too are on somebody's continuum. We are an embodiment of what we believe, an incarnation, if you will. This is a big word to say incarnation, but that's what it means when we talk about the incarnation, because God knows that we were built this way. He made us this way after all. So when he wanted to make sure that we could fully grasp something as huge and as nuanced as redemption and his grace, Well, he gave us a picture, didn't he? The Bible says that the Word became what? Yeah, the Word became flesh. What that means is the Word, this amazing complex thing, the Word became flesh, had flesh wrapped around it in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we in living could look at that example, that incarnation, and know exactly what it is. Does that make sense? That we might see and believe because we've seen it embodied in one individual, Jesus. Now, I don't know if this is encouraging to you or not, but this suggests that we too are embodiments of what we believe, and that means that our witness isn't just about the things that we say. Our witness is about what we bear out in our lives and what we portray in our own transformation in Christ. You know, in our deep conversations maybe, or maybe just in our passing comments, or maybe it's in your ability to forgive, or your penchant to serve, or maybe it's in what you prioritize, or maybe what you don't. All of these things portray to others what it means to be Christ and a disciple. Now, maybe that means that your witness isn't so much standing on a stage and this carefully curated or scripted affair. It's more like improv, where you step into the audience and it's every interaction, everything that you do, say, and how you live that portrays the impact of God on your life, and even as you're living it. I don't know. I hope to encourage you, and I hope this is encouraging because it means you don't have to have a particularly curated or specific thing that you're doing, but I realize it's a little daunting. Many of you, like me, struggle to be witnesses, and we didn't bargain to be incarnations. But can I just suggest that you are, whether you want to be or not? Your life speaks loudly. If you know the Lord, if you've chosen to follow Christ, then you are animated by His Spirit. And what you live out automatically portrays to others what it means to be a Christ follower. All right, that brings me to the second shift in your point of view. Not only do we need to rethink this as stepping off the stage and into the audience, but we also need to think of it as moving from a perfect performance to something that looks a lot messier than that. When we think of witnessing as a scripted performance, I think that turns up the pressure on us. Feels like we need to do it perfectly. We need to do everything right, and that we have to control all the variables and make it predictable. But being called to be a witness really isn't about perfection as much as it is faithfulness. Because when we step down into the audience, life happens. The script gets left behind or changes suddenly from what we expected. I think it's messy in part because being a witness down there in the midst of people depends on a challenging balancing act, because we have to understand what it's like to be in the midst of the audience but not lost in the crowd. Does that make sense? To be in the midst of the audience but not lost in the crowd. Sometimes Christians use a phrase to communicate this where they say that we try to be in the world but not of the world. This is what Jesus was praying about in John 17. This is after the Last Supper and before going over to the Garden of Gethsemane where he would be arrested. Jesus paused to pray for his disciples, and this is what he said. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, he's speaking of Judas here, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You know, this being in but not of gets kind of tricky. It's a particularly messy target because it's not very black and white, is it? It's got some details to it that are less than straightforward, and it can be a tough balance for us to strike. It's like there's a line and too far on one side of it, and we wind up too removed or too disconnected or alien from the people we're called to witness to. And as a result, we have no real credibility. We can't relate. We have no influence and consequently no witness. But too far on the other side of this line, and we're too absorbed. We're just assimilated into the world that doesn't know of or follow Christ, and we wind up having no distinction. We're not different at all, and we wind up having no witness again. Isn't that interesting? These two very different routes, but to the same unfortunate destination, having a feeble or anemic witness. Now, by the way, this is one of Satan's favorite maneuvers here. It's his go-to move, the false dichotomy. You know what a false dichotomy is? A false dichotomy is this contrived choice that will serve his purposes either way, like heads he wins, tails we lose. Makes you feel like you're getting to make a choice, but the rules are already stacked against you. And you know, when it comes to witnessing, Satan's happy for us to err by going too far to either of these extremes because those will serve his purposes and we will find ourselves either too removed or too assimilated in order to point effectively towards Jesus. Let's look at a case in point of this false dichotomy. I hope that you leave here today wary of these in your life. This comes from a story in the Bible where Babylon has conquered Israel after Israel's rebellion, and they took the professional classes and the leaders of Israel and took them off to Babylon in exile. That was so that these leaders could be just absorbed and sort of assimilated into the Babylonian culture and no longer resist. It was Babylon's strategy for erasing the defeated country's identity and culture. The exiles were aware of this, and so as Israel comes close to Babylon, they're nearing the city, and now they're trying to decide what they're going to do, and specifically where they're going to live. Will they go into the city, or will they stay sort of on the outskirts of town? They began to grapple with one of these false dichotomies. Here was the dichotomy. Either move into the pagan city and give up their commitment to Yahweh and be absorbed, or stay distant and disengaged from the city, but stay faithful to Yahweh and all that they knew. Their supposed prophets, too, were giving them a lot of advice at this point, and they were telling them, look, you need to stay out of the city. You need to stay disengaged, disconnected from all this. Make sure that you stay separate. But then they got a letter from God in the voice of Jeremiah, the prophet, and God's instruction was shocking. It revealed the dichotomy in clear fashion. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Did you hear the false dichotomy in this? It presented two options to God's people, and both of these options would damage their witness. First of all, stay out and stay faithful, or go in and sell out. And God commanded something entirely unexpected, messy, and more meaningful. It was a third option. It was go in and stay faithful. And it's the same message to us today. like Israel and Babylon, we're not of this world, but we're decidedly in this world. And our messy mission, if I put it in other terms, might be to stay faithfully engaged. We're not separatists or isolationists that get to stand outside. We're not even tourists that visit briefly but kind of keep our heads down or hold our breath until we get to go home again. No, we are supposed to lean in, to invest and actively seek to be connected and seek the good of the city. And our greatest witness rests on our commitment to follow Jesus wholeheartedly ourselves and genuinely engage and act loving to those who don't know him yet. Peter reminds us of this too in his epistle. In 1 Peter 2:12, he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." And I keep calling this whole thing a messy mission, because sometimes for me it feels really messy and unresolved to pursue it. It's not as tidy or as comfortable as many of us would like it to be. Let me be clear. We can be absolutely certain of our own relationship with God. We can find great clarity and confidence in him and in his spirit in us. But living as a Christ follower in the midst of a broken world, well, it raises questions and presents all kinds of challenges that require constant reworking and adjustment and recalibration on our part. Our faith personally may mature in Christ, but our lives never get to the point where our mission can easily be put on autopilot or backgrounded in our lives. Remember when we had a series on something we called The Third Way? It's a number of months ago now. But we talked about this path to following Christ. And Rob and Lloyd described three commitments that shape how we as Christ followers should engage our culture. They said we need to walk in the light, which was to ask God to reveal areas in our own lives in need of transformation and to tune into our own relationship with him, in our confession to him. We need to hold fast to the truth, which meant that we needed to ask, what does God's word say about these issues and these questions, and devote ourselves to conforming to the truth that he's put forward there. And we need to love fearlessly, meaning that we need to love others like God loves us and demonstrate his unfailing and unfathomable grace. Now think of each of these as mooring points. And as believers, we're tethered to the three of these commitments like you might tie a small boat to three different points to keep it in place. It is the combined pull of these three commitments that keep us from drifting off course as Christ followers in the world. But if you look at this, you'll notice that with three different points like this, they don't all pull in the same direction. In fact, they need to work in concert in pulling in on us. And there is unavoidably a certain tension in the middle of the three of these that likely won't be resolved until Jesus comes again. And I don't think that we talk about that tension enough. That pull that we experience, because living in this third way is just not comfortable. It's walking faithfully in this tension that's created by our allegiance to these three commitments. If I walk in the light and I hold fast to the truth, but I fail to love, well, I end up staying out of the city altogether. I fail to engage those around me. If I love fearlessly, but I lose my grip on the truth, well, then I become deeply connected with other people, but distant from the Lord and his light in my own life, and I have little to offer. Ours is a messy mission because being a faithful witness isn't this one-size-fits-all proposition in a broken world. It's dynamic, and it requires us to regularly reassess and reinvest how we best honor each of these commitments, depending on which moment we're in, which context, which relationship and situation in our lives. Now remember, my goal in this series is to help you be more comfortable and capable of being a witness. And I talk about this tension, believe it or not, to encourage you, not discourage you, because When you feel that tension, or you find yourself reevaluating how best to honor these priorities, when you feel the messiness of the mission, I want to encourage you to take that as a good sign. Don't aspire for that awareness or that attention to disappear. Instead, start looking at it as the hallmark of a faithful witness. Instead of putting your effort into getting rid of that feeling of discomfort, then instead put your energy into becoming more and more comfortable with the abiding feel of rising to that messy mission, of being God's man or woman in this world. I'm convinced that wrestling with that tension regularly and seeking God's guidance in the midst of it is sort of part of the workout program that the Holy Spirit uses in strengthening us and maturing us in our faith. All right, that brings me to the third shift. Not only do we need to think of it as stepping off the stage into the midst of the audience, and not only do we need to put aside the perfection and think more of a messy mission, but we also need to think of it as stepping out of the spotlight and aiming the spotlight on Jesus. Because it makes total sense to me that when we envision a spotlight on us, like all of the attention is on us, we get anxious and we sort of freeze up. That's just a normal human response. It feels pretty painfully conspicuous to be at the center of attention. So if you ever feel like that, I've got good news for you. When it comes to witnessing, the spotlight's not supposed to be on us. We're not supposed to be the focus of the attention. It's supposed to be Jesus. It's more like making an introduction to someone. It's a common enough experience to make an introduction, but I want to give you a picture of it that I hope is sticky. So I've asked somebody to help me sort of portray an introduction here on stage. I think if Brittany's joining me, here she comes. This is my friend Brittany, and I want to introduce you to her. You can just stand about here, okay? Now, if I was going to introduce you to Brittany, this is not going to surprise any of you. After all, you've made introductions plenty of times, but I would probably just tell you some background about her, and I'd say, well, this is Brittany. She's in the worship team up here. You see her frequently. She's a mom, has three kids. She was born and grew up in Las Vegas, right? So I'm telling you background about my friend Missy, because my goal here is not to like brag that I know Missy, but somehow to introduce her to you in a fashion where you could begin your own relationship with Brittany. What did I say, Missy? It would help if I used the right name in introducing. Sorry.
It's harder than it looks.
My last volunteer on this was named Missy. Apparently I'm still introducing her. All right, let's go back here. Let's make a better introduction to Brittany, all right? I'm gonna tell you things about Brittany, right? Because it's not so much telling you that I know her, it's that by virtue of my interactions with you, I want you to know her. Does that make sense? So of course I'm gonna do that, or I might even use some of my experience with her, what I've had in my relationship with her, and leverage my credibility with you to again help connect you more personally. I might say, well, you know, she's a vocalist, and man, I personally love when she sings. I love when she's on the worship group because there's something about her voice that really draws me into the music, et cetera. I think you probably enjoy that too. Hear my personal experience in that, right? Or I might even take what I know about you and try to help you see how it might have a place with this. Like I might say, you remember last week when we were driving in the car and you were singing at the top of your lungs to that yacht rock station? And I'd say, well, you know what? Brittany did a couple sessions with Christopher Cross, so you might have something in common. You see what I'm doing here? Okay, this is just an introduction. It's not any more complicated than that. But what if instead of doing it like this, what if I did it like this? I said, oh, I want you to meet my friend Brittany. You're going to love Brittany. And you say, oh, that's great. When will I get to see her? Right? And I said, no, I can tell you all about her, but still it's a mystery because you can't see her, right? I might be really courageous in talking about her or creative and connecting to you, and still you can't create a connection with Missy because there's with Brittany because there is one giant, apparently I want you to meet Missy. There's one giant impediment in this, right? What is the impediment? It's me, right? Right, because I'm literally in the way of your connection with the person to whom I'm trying to introduce you. Does that make sense? I want you to hold on to that image because I need to get out of the way here for this to work. If this is going to work, I can't stand here between you and her. I need to pivot in some fashion to get out of the way, and I need to point at her so that you can make a connection there. Now, hold on to those terms, that pivot and point, because it's one thing when we talk about an introduction to Brittany, but let me introduce you to someone else here. This is more what we're talking about when we talk about witnessing. We're introducing people to Jesus, right? And it's really not a different sort of equation when we do this. We want to let them know who Jesus is. We want to make sure that they see him. But I often find myself thinking of this in ways that leads me to make wrong choices. I realize I need to step up and represent the Lord, or I want to rise to my calling to be his witness. And I find myself standing here in the conversation. I find myself taking on the role of his liaison, where I will now talk about him, tell you all about him, and yet you can't see him, let alone begin to have a relationship with him yourself, because the spotlight is too much on me. Instead, I need to pivot, get out of the way, and point the spotlight on Jesus in the conversation. It's tricky to do because sometimes it's our enthusiasm to be counted among other Christ followers and to be known as with Jesus that makes us step up here. Or sometimes it's our commitment to live up to our calling and be his men or women in the world to stand up here. But still, we're stepping into the wrong place. We need to pivot, get out of the way, and point to Jesus. Because look, as the redeemed, I understand that we are called to inject the gospel into the world. But we are called far less often to speak for God than of him. It's our job to point towards him and to remember who we are in that conversation. It's making an introduction, but it's not making an introduction as if we were prophets, where I speak for him. No, we're not prophets. We're actually disciples that I speak as a follower, and I want to point you to my leader, right? We're not judges where we are rendering the verdict on things. No, we're, as we mentioned last week, we're witnesses, right? Where I give an eyewitness account of what I've personally experienced in hopes of you making the same. Or we're not certainly salespeople where I'm pitching my product. No, I'm much more the infinitely satisfied customer wanting to share a testimonial of something that I think you'd be interested in too. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference in those roles? Because we need to manage where we stand, metaphorically or maybe even physically, in our witnessing interactions by doing this pivot and pointing to Jesus, so that we don't get in the way and prevent them from seeing the man that we want them to see. Make sense? All right, thank you. That's going to be a hard week. Brittany gets to start her week as Jesus. I'm afraid it's all downhill from there. Like when I think of pivoting and pointing, it brings me to think of a experience that I had in grad school. I was going to school at a secular counseling program. It was a very humanistic program, and I was known as the Christian. And one time we were at an event, and one of the other students came up to me after knowing me for some time. He said, "Oh, you're a Christian, right?" And I thought, this doesn't sound good. I said, "Yeah, I am." And he said, "Well, you're so judgmental." And I thought, "Well, I don't mean to be judging, or I don't feel judgmental." He goes, "Oh yeah, you think you're much more superior to me." And I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Well, you think you're going to heaven, right?" I thought, "Well, yeah." And he said, and you think I'm not going to heaven because I don't believe all that Jesus stuff." And I did a quick calculation that I think that Jesus stuff is pretty important. And yeah, I guess so. And he said, "Well, see, you're just judgmental. You're so superior." And he went on to sort of talk about how awful that was. And I just really struggled with this because that's certainly not what I wanted. I mean, I look back on this and this is certainly not in my witnessing hall of fame, right? I was trying to think later what went so wrong there because I thought, am I really that judgmental? I mean, when I thought about it, he had kind of the facts, right? Do I just need to square my shoulders to the fact that the truth is liable to be judgmental and superior? Or what could I do? And I came to the conclusion that I actually had failed to put the spotlight on the right thing. The spotlight was too much on me. I needed to pivot and point towards Jesus in that moment. How would that interaction have gone differently if I'd done something like this on the screen? When he said, do you think I'm going to hell? What if I said, what I think really isn't that important, but I believe that we're all doomed to hell without Jesus's intervention. Do you see the pivot, the point there? What if when he said, you're so judgmental, I said, well, I have no business judging anyone. You're not accountable to me, but I think we're both accountable to God, and I can share what I've learned about him in his love. Or maybe when he said, you think you're better than me, you think you're superior. What if I said, no, I'm no better than you. I'm not good enough to go to heaven either, but I trust what Jesus did on our behalf. Do you see the pivot, the point, the sort of linguistic judo that gets you out of the way and points the spotlight on Jesus? Well, my time with you this morning is at an end, and I think it's only appropriate in talking about this sort of pivoting and pointing to Jesus that I lead you an opportunity to do that through communion. So if you could, take the elements of communion out. If you didn't pick some up, there are some in the back hallway you're welcome to get. You can go ahead and open it now so that you can have both the bread in one hand and the cup prepared. Last week we talked about this experience, the Lord's Supper, as an Ebenezer of sorts, a memory jogger that keeps Jesus's sacrifice in our minds even in the midst of our busy lives. But this is a good moment to think of it also as a pivot that allows us to point to Jesus's death and resurrection. So let's just take the moment to shine the spotlight on Jesus here. Because if it weren't for him and the price that he paid, we would all be lost. We take this opportunity each week to recall the sacrifice that changed everything for everyone for all time. It was the linchpin in God's plan to rescue and restore creation. And when Jesus stepped down from that stage as the incarnation, the embodiment of God, the one who is holy and here, he paid the debt for sin for all of us. His body was broken as the ransom to free us, and his blood was spilled to seal a new covenant with God on our behalf. And now his spirit guides us and strengthens us and transforms us increasingly into his likeness as we go about the messy mission of being his disciples here on earth. So eat and drink now in remembrance and gratitude for what he's done for us. If you sense God has been speaking to you in some fashion this morning, somewhere in the midst of the service, and you'd like somebody to pray with you or pray for you or just discuss it with somebody, we'll have folks down here at the end of the service. We'd love to meet with you. Please take that step to come down and connect with us. But as we finish now, let's pray. We praise you, Jesus, for stepping off the stage and out of your rightful, lofty place to rescue us. Were it not for your death and resurrection, we'd be lost. Thank you, God, for your inexplicable and inexhaustible grace. And let our tongues be the first to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Well, as we close and I send you out, I don't want to leave you hanging. So let me tell you the quick rest of the story. I told you that really uncomfortable moment in grad school and that conversation that I had with one of the students. Well, couple of years passed, and we had moved away from there and had started life elsewhere and everything, but we were back in town on a Sunday, and we went to church on Sunday, and as the service ended and we began to walk out, I saw at the back of the room that same man, the same student, or no longer student, and our eyes locked, and he started to make a beeline for me. I thought, I don't know why. I mean, it didn't even occur to me that we were in a church at this point. I just thought, he's been here lurking, waiting for me all this time. But he came up to talk to me, and he just wanted to tell me that he'd found the Lord, and he was a Christian now. It just floored me. And as he talked to me, I remembered that conversation so much. And I remembered how I had none of the right responses. I said things that didn't help. It was just, I remembered it as being a real, not hall of fame, but hall of shame moment. And yet, he went back and said that he just thanked me so much for being an example that pointed him towards Jesus. I say that to you to encourage you that, you know, you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to do all the right things. Just fortunately, you're not in charge of this journey. You're called to participate in it and to have a part in it. But this is God's work, and His Spirit is active. And His Spirit can even make up for your ham-handed and misstated remarks and things like I did in that situation to call others to Him. And it's instead your life, what you live out, the relationship, the time you spend with one another that is your strongest witness. And I hope as you think about that, that maybe you've thought differently about the point of view you take into this and that you'll take with you this week, that you'll step away from the lofty stage and realize that it's leaning into the audience more that will help your witness, that you set aside your ideas of a perfectly sort of scripted encounter and instead just embrace what it is to be called to this messy mission and to step out of the glare of the spotlight and put it on Jesus instead. So if you'd like one maybe simple image or adage to hold all of this together, I give you the words of D.T. Niles. It's a Sri Lankan pastor and evangelist. And when someone asked him about his role and the proper role for being a witness for Christ, he said it this way. He said, "I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where we can find bread." Man, there's a lot packed into that. And I encourage you to unpack that this week as you find opportunities to pivot and point to Christ.